Have a seat. All right, so we are in Paul's letter to the Colossians, and this morning I want to start off by talking about stereotypes. Probably not where you thought we were going to start, but so let me give you a little story, a little background. So several weeks ago now, we were out and about. I don't really remember where we were, but I remember very distinctly. I saw this woman. We were in the parking lot. Or we could see the parking lot, and there was a woman, and she was walking by, and to me, she was North Dallas. Like, when I think North Dallas, this is what I picture. Now, for those of you who actually live in North Dallas, don't be insulted by this. I'm not trying to... There's a point to the story, okay? But for this woman, this is how I picture North Dallas. She was probably mid to late 50s, maybe early 60s. She had dyed blonde hair or bleached blonde hair. She was very trim, looked great. Very sleekly dressed, all in black. I could probably elaborate, but I'll just stop there. And as she's walking, I can see that she's headed for a certain group of cars. And immediately I said, I know which car she's moving towards. And I was right. It was the Mercedes coupe. The black Mercedes coupe. I was like, there's no other car that this woman is walking towards. It has to be. And I remember I had this very distinct thought, you know, because I was feeling very proud of myself for accurately seeing this, and I thought, man, I'm so glad that I'm not that type of a stereotype, you know, that I don't fit that kind of a model. And then I turned and I got my wife and my four homeschooled children, and we hopped into our Toyota minivan. Only later did it dawn on me the irony of that situation. So last week, as we were kind of introducing this series, I explained that we're living in a society today that is post-Christian, and in that it is secular in the sense that we're not born into Christianity or our Christian cultures. Maybe we just imagined, or maybe we truly did. Even here in Dallas, being in the Bible Belt, we are living in a pluralistic society where there are all these competing faiths and beliefs, and everybody's competing for the same space. But then I took it a step further and to say that in our particular context, Western American church culture, but even beyond church culture, just society at large, that religious beliefs now operate more as fashion statements than as life-transforming realities. And so we pick and choose our faith based on how they reflect us. Okay. And so the faith is more about personal expression than about personal submission. And so I think about the gospel, and the gospel, rather than being this reality and this truth that leads me to my knees and it leads me to worship God, it actually ends up being a way for me to express what I think about the world and how I see the world, and almost a way of signaling to other people the type of person that I am. It's almost like part of my self-expression, my brand, if you will. My faith has become that. And so the goal of Colossians, as we get to this, is that in Colossians, Paul is writing to a group of new believers, and they are living, we're in a post-Christian, because of that it's pluralistic, but they were in a pre-Christian, and because of that it's pluralistic. So we're kind of coming at the same problem from two very different places. We're definitely not living in ancient Colossae, but there's some overlap. There's some things that we can get out of this, and specifically because it was a pluralistic society, with competing faiths, competing ideas, competing values all around, all competing for the same hearts and same minds, all competing for the same space. And so Paul is writing, and he's asking, as he's writing this, right, the question that he's answering in a sense is, what do you tell someone who's a new believer in that culture? How do you ground someone in their beliefs so that they will not give in to the temptations and be taken in by the values and the beliefs that they're constantly inundated with? Does that make sense? And so the question for us then is the same today. We're coming at it from a different direction, if you will, but we end up in a similar place. And for those of us who have kids who are, we believe and we hope and pray that they are new believers or will be new believers, and even for ourselves, how do we navigate a society where we are inundated constantly with competing values and beliefs? And in our day, living in the culture that we live in, Dallas, this can be especially challenging because the Christian culture and then just sort of North Dallas culture, American culture, all of this becomes so easily entangled. Okay, and so I think that Colossians then has a lot to say to us about this, about grounding our faith and how are we grounding our kids, preparing our kids, anticipating what they're going to be living through, and then at the same time recognizing we're already in it. So that's where we're headed. So let me read through just the first few verses that we went through. We're not going to unpack these. We did that last week. My table is too far over. Like, can't turn. All right, here we go. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God, our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. And then this is where we ended last week. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understand God's grace in all its truth. So last week I showed a video at the end. It was a pretty crazy video, and it showed that Christianity began in Jerusalem. We know that. And then it actually shows, maps out like the spread of Christianity to the point that now it is almost covering the entire planet. I mean, it's incredible. And I said this last week, but it's worth repeating that we're not saying that every way that the Christianity spread was good. Okay, there were some very evil ways in which evil/misguided people, in the name of Jesus, in the name of God, tried to take Christianity and force it upon people. And we saw this with the Crusades, we saw this with colonization and so on. And yet, and I'm not saying that the end justifies the means, and yet, what I am saying is that God redeems even evil things. And God takes ugly things and he makes them beautiful and he makes them work for his purposes, because the gospel, what that tells us is that the gospel can't be overcome. Jesus says, I'm going to build my church and even the gates of hell cannot overcome it. And so the gospel has been unleashed on the world and is bearing fruit all over the world, and there's nothing's going to change that. Like, it can't be stopped. There's no going back. So Pandora's box, in the best possible sense, the opposite of the actual story of Pandora, is that the gospel, the good news, is breaking forth all over the world. So let me expound on this a bit more. So no one culture owns Christianity. And this is incredibly important, okay? Because we begin to think that our world, our context, is kind of like the epicenter of Christianity, the epicenter of faith. So I had a woman come up to me after I was teaching one time. This is a while back. And she said, and regardless of what you think of this statement, just keep with me, okay? She said, I'm so grateful to God, this had nothing to do with what I was teaching on, by the way, for Donald Trump. And I said, okay. Again, no judgment, all right? I was honestly more surprised because I hadn't said anything about Donald Trump in my teaching. I wasn't political in any way. She said, here's why. She said, because Donald Trump is going to save America, and America will save the world. And here's why she said this. Because in her mind, America sends missionaries. So she was equating the church with America. So that America sends missionaries. America does not send missionaries. The church sends missionaries. Just so we're all clear. Okay? What's that?
Our country has sent missionaries with federal funds several times.
Have they?
Specifically, Thomas Jefferson was one of them, who sent federal funds to witness to, Indians.
Interesting. Okay. Well,
That has happened.
There you go. And if, yeah, there you go. So, well, then there's a whole question of, like, motives. Anyway, that's fine. Because I'm like, Thomas Jefferson, really? Have you seen the Jefferson Bible? Because it's a little messed up. Little messed up. Okay. Anyway, yeah, kill the rabbit. That was probably overkill for the rabbit, don't you think? Shovel? I don't know where I'm at right now. Anyway, okay. So here's the deal. Christianity, see, this is what historians, actually Christian historians, have noted, is that Christianity is always on the move. If you think of, like, sort of like the epicenter of Christianity, let's say it begins in Jerusalem, and then Jesus says, okay, you're going to go out. So end of Matthew, end of Luke, and then the beginning of Acts, he says, you're going to go from Jerusalem to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You're going to go out from here. And the epicenter of Christianity shifts. Eventually finds its way over into Europe, travels around, and then eventually finds itself, arguably, in the United States. There's an epicenter of Christian culture, of Christian, the gospel, and so on. but it doesn't stay. Okay, so even if, once upon a time, you know, you could say, well, the U.S. government was even, like, endorsing the gospel and so on, understand that it doesn't stay. The Christianity is always on the move. And the reason for that, very simply, is as soon as a culture adopts Christianity, give it time, and eventually Christianity is influenced by the culture rather than challenging it. And so Christianity cannot stay wherever it becomes powerful in that sense. Because the people of power, the people of influence, will then be influencing Christianity instead of the other way around. And so we see this in the United States in a very, I'll give you just one example, but you think about like the prosperity gospel movement. Okay, this idea that we can claim a blessing, just claim the blessing and then it's yours, that you deserve that, that God works for you. Well, these are very Americanized ideals. I mean, God works for me? That sounds great. Okay, I can do things to earn God's favor? This sounds great because we believe in hard work. Okay, so it gets mixed up. It becomes difficult to disentangle these two things. And so Christianity, understand that at the heart of it is never... It is never a faith that is at the epicenter of the influential, the powerful, the rich. Now, let me say what I mean by that. That does not mean that you cannot be rich and influential and the in crowd, if you will, and be a Christian. Of course you can. What it means, though, is that at the heart of Christianity, the gospel, is a Savior who was rejected, was an outcast, and died. And so because of that, Christianity is always moving towards the fringes. It's always moving towards the powerless, towards the poor, to the outcasts. Okay? And so as soon as a culture loses the prophetic voice of Christ, then Christianity begins to move. The epicenter of Christianity begins to shift. And that's why today, the average, demographically speaking, Christian is an African woman. It's not a white male, okay? In the United States, it's an African woman. Demographically speaking, that is the average Christian in the world. Okay. So Christianity is always on the move. No one owns it. No culture owns it. Christianity always, the gospel always offends every culture in which it's a part. As soon as it is no longer allowed to offend, it moves on. Okay. So, the gospel is bearing fruit. It is growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understand God's grace and all of its truth. So notice that when they hear the gospel, this is not simply an emotional response. This isn't just I prayed a prayer or I felt really warm and fuzzy because of Jesus. But actually, he says, since you heard it and you understood God's grace and all of its truth. This idea of understanding relates to reflection, thoughtful reflection, grasping, understanding the truth of the gospel, but also its implications. And Paul's going to have more to say about that in just a little bit here. He says, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So immediately we have this pattern of evangelism that we begin to see. That Paul goes on his missionary journey, somehow in the midst of this, we don't know exactly how, Epaphras comes to faith, and then not only does he come to faith, but he embraces it as his own call to go and to share the good news with other people. And so as now, this is actually a fellow workers, more literally. Right, Paul actually says, hey, this guy's with me, okay? We're buddies, we're working alongside another. So in a sense, on Paul's behalf now, Epaphras goes, and he shares the gospel in Colossae, and these people then come to faith. So you have this pattern of evangelism, which always reminds me of my friend Hoswell. So Hoswell, Benny, is with Crew in Florence, Italy. But Hoswell is not from Florence. Hoswell is from, oh my goodness, I just forgot, a tiny little country in Africa. Teensy weensy. Anyway, no, it is fun to say, but that's not it. I will find out. I'll bring you back. So Hoswell grew up sleeping in the fields to protect the crops with a spear. And so I was one time rooming with Hoswell, and I said, hey, Hoswell, I'm going to hang out with some of the other guys, and I'm going to come in late at night. He's like, totally fine. He's like, turn on the light, whatever you need to do. I said, no, I'll be really quiet. I'll creep in. He said, oh, no, you don't creep in when I'm in the room. He was like, when you grow up, protecting the crops, you hear the slightest rustle because you have to wake up and spear the boar. I said, don't spear me, okay? Just... So Hoswell comes to faith, this tiny little African village, and ends up marrying an Italian woman, and then ends up with crew staff taking the gospel to Italian students, and spends that's his life's calling. And so when I met Hoswellville, one of the first things that he told us to do, we sat down in front of him. There was a bunch of us. We were new to Italy. We just got there. We hardly know Hoswell. And he says, all of you, take off your shoes. Okay, taking off our shoes. And he says, no. And I wish I could do the Hoswell accent. Now look at your feet. And he had such passion. Okay, I'm looking at my feet. This is getting weird. He goes, your feet are beautiful. Your feet are beautiful. I'm looking at other people going, not so beautiful. You know? He's like, no, your feet are beautiful. He says, let me tell you why. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And so we were there in Italy to bring the gospel to Italian students. He said, your feet are beautiful. They're beautiful because of why you're here. See, there's a crazy reality that we lose sight of really quickly is that the church is God's plan A for reaching the world with the saving knowledge of the gospel. In that sense, the church is called to save the world. It's God who does it, but God is working through the efforts of the church, and there's no plan B. That's it. He says, I'm calling on you to take the good news to the world. So if it's not us, then who's it going to be? Right? There's no passing the buck. It's those other churches. No, we are the church. We're the church. It's not the professionals, because we are the church. They just happen to pay me. As they say, I'm good because they pay me. You're good for nothing. Okay. So we are... thank you. Yeah, it's one of the. It's one of the, the belly laugh really was over the top, though. You know, wait, it's a knee slapper. Okay, so we're God's messengers. We're God's ambassadors. We're supposed to take it to the world. And if we're not taking the gospel to the people who live around us, if we're not part of sending people to go to the farthest ends of the earth, then who is? Okay, but it does raise a question. What does it mean to share our faith? So let me give you, I'm going to use the board. Somebody was asking. So let me give you a couple of statistics. I don't have slides for this. So the Barna Group, recently released a study that, I'm going to write this down just so you don't miss it. 47% of millennials believe, and let me quote this, that it is wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of different faith and hope that they will one day share the same faith. Almost 50% of millennials, according to this report, believe it is wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith and hope that they will one day share the same faith. Now, what do you think happened when people read this? Everybody freaked out. It blew up all over, like, because I have, like, all these Christian bloggers and articles that I read. So everybody's freaking out. Then they realize they didn't ask the questions very well. Because what they also found was that 74% of millennial Christians believe that they are really good at sharing their faith. Wait a minute. So you're really good at doing something that you consider to be wrong. I mean, that's possible, but it seems odd that you would say that, right? So there was a bunch of people who dug in, and there's a lot of different speculation for what they think happened, but they're pretty confident that this is skewed. Okay, so good news, millennials are not killing Christianity. We're all grateful. You know what, but what they did find, we don't know all the reasons behind that data, but what they did find, and this is helpful and instructive for us, is that millennials are sensitive to the baggage of Christianity when it comes to sharing your faith. In other words, millennials, perhaps more than previous generations, and I think this trend will only continue, are very conscious of the fact that when they talk about being a Christian, when they are sharing their faiths with someone, that that comes with certain baggage. There's presumptions or assumptions from the other person about what it means to be a Christian. And so they are sensitive to that. They are aware of that. And so that's reflected in the 74% because millennials, they think they're doing it better than other people. Okay. They're humble, too. That was the other high humility with... I'm just kidding. I'm not picking on the millennials. I'm married to one. It's all good. All right. Okay, so here's what's interesting then. What does it mean to share our faith? Because this is going to tie into how we read Colossians. What does it mean to share our faith? When you think about sharing your faith, what do you think of? Just shout something out. Share your faith.
Four spiritual laws.
Okay, four spiritual laws. There's a crew guy right there. Okay, yes, ma'am. Yeah, your beliefs, right? What about sharing your story? Anybody, when you think about sharing your faith? That's very common, right? We talk about just share your story because no one can argue with your personal experience. Totally true and valid. Okay? So sharing your story. Here's the problem. If you recall, remember where we started, that in today's society, people view faiths as a personal expression. So when I say that I'm a Christian, people hear that. And for them, it's me signaling my identity. It's telling them something about me. It's information about me. And this can be either very negative or simply sort of like neutral and benign. So on the very negative sense, what this means is if I go to someone and I say, I believe in Jesus, they go, instead of thinking, wow, okay, hold on. You believe, like you have put your faith and trust in this guy who rose from the dead as Lord and King. Man, there's implications for that. That's amazing. You believe in Jesus. You're following him. Okay. Instead, what they hear is, oh, you believe in Jesus. You're anti-gay. You're anti-women. You're probably racist. You're probably a Republican. You're right. And there's this whole bag that just got strapped to the back, right? So that's a danger. And this is what millennials are sensitive to. But even if they didn't have all these preconceived negative responses to what it means to be a Christian, they'll hear, oh, you believe in Jesus. Great. I believe in Allah. And? This was my experience several years ago. I got to know a guy who was Muslim. We randomly met one another and exchanged information, and we started meeting together for coffee. And I thought, this is so cool. I'm meeting this guy. He's Muslim. You know, when I was a missionary in Italy, didn't run into a lot of people who are Muslim. And everybody's Catholic in Italy. Everybody. So I'm sitting down, and I say, hey, this is what I believe about the gospel, and here's this. And he's like, interesting. Here's what I believe. And it was a beautiful exchange of ideas. And that was it. Here's my ideas. Here's your ideas. Neat. And we left the best of friends, which is great. I'm thrilled that we were good friends. But there was missing something. Okay. So if we are living in this type of a culture where what we believe is simply my personal preference, my fashion statement, and as such, it's an exchange of ideas. Man, I really like to wear New Balance shoes. What about you? That becomes the equivalent, then we have to get to this place of leading people to a point of decision. Like it has to be. I'm not saying in every conversation, I'm not saying you start there, but truly sharing our faith evangelistically means that at some point you have to lead people to a place of consideration personally for themselves. That I believe in Jesus. Have you ever thought about believing in Jesus? Oh my gosh, no. Why not? Let's have that conversation. And for those of us who are parents in here, this needs to be our conversation with our kids as well. We cannot simply assume, okay, yes, you've adopted all of these beliefs, that's nice, but have you considered Jesus? Have you made this decision to follow Christ? And this has implications beyond that initial move of the Spirit to save us as well. Part of living and walking in life in a culture, in a society where we do live with such competing ideas that oftentimes get blurred into the gospel is that in every aspect of my life, I too need to stop and say, okay, in this area, have I considered Jesus? In my marriage, am I considering Jesus? In my work, am I considering Jesus? In how I make these decisions, am I considering Jesus? And so it demands, right, that we come to this place of considering Jesus and the implications of who he is in my life. So both evangelistically, but then also as we grow in our faith, this becomes the same question. I don't take it for granted. I don't assume it in my kids or in myself. Am I considering Jesus in this moment, in this decision, in this area of my life? Okay? Okay. So the gospel demands a volitional response. So Christopher Wright is a missiologist. It's a fun word to say that he studies missions and how missions works evangelistically all over the world. And in one of his books, he explains that there are factual statements that contain implicit responses. Like they demand a response. So for example, and nobody run out of the room, if I was to say that the church is on fire, it's not. If I was to say that, would you just sit here? You'd be like, interesting. I have filed that away for further consideration. No. Even if I tried to calm you down, you'd be sprinting over to the children's area to find your kids, right? And there's going to be deacons there to tell you that they're safe and that we're trying to get everybody outside of the building, and you're just going to run right over them. Which is what I've tried to tell the deacons. I've tried to warn the deacons. I'm like, I know that the policy is get everybody out, just get out of the way, because they're going to steamroll you, okay? So if I say the church is on fire, that is a factual statement, but there contains a response. Like, of course you would respond in some way. That's impossible that you wouldn't. So we find the same reality, the same truth when it comes to the gospel. To say that Jesus Christ is Lord is to demand a response. You see this, hold on. So I don't have slides for this, but if you have a Bible, Acts 2, one of my favorite passages that illustrates this. Acts 2, this is right after Pentecost, the Spirit has come down upon the apostles. Then Peter gives up and he gives this crazy sermon. It's incredible. He goes through kind of the history of the Messiah, okay? And he gets to Jesus, and I don't have time to read the entire thing, but in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, so he's standing up, he's talking to all these people, all this crowd of people, and he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So he's dead and he rose from the dead. That's what he's explained really clearly to them. You killed him, he rose from the dead. Why? Because he is Lord and Christ. And then verse 37, when the people heard this, they sat there and considered it to themselves and thought, I'll think about this for a while. Oh no, that's not what they said. No, they said they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They're freaking out. Why? Okay, anybody ever broken something like really important when you were a kid and your parents weren't home? Like you accidentally, you know, BB gunned the TV while mom and dad were gone. They're coming back. Right? And you're like keenly aware of it. Like, okay, I have approximately T minus 5 hours to live. You know? Any last requests? Anything I want to do in the last few hours of life? Because they're coming back and the BB is clearly embedded in the TV. Like, what am I going to do? Was that just me? Okay? I did BB gun a window. It was not a TV. It was a window. But you ever broke? So some issue like that, you're like, okay, I did this. I know I'm in trouble and parents are coming back. That's what Peter's telling them. He's saying, look, Jesus, who is king of all, yeah, you killed that guy. That can't have been a good idea. And then not only that, he rose from the dead. Oh boy. And by the way, he's coming back. Okay. I mean, they're freaking out. They're like, oh my goodness. So what do you think they do? They repent. They repent. Peter's sermon, get this. This is, I will blatantly steal this from Andy Stanley. Peter's sermon, I heard this later and I thought this was so good, is Jesus is Lord, you killed him, say you're sorry. That's it. Okay? I wish I thought of that. So Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promises for you and the children, and so on. Okay? So he says, look, then you're going to be saved. Repent and believe. See, the proclamation, the declaration of the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he died for your sins, that he rose from the dead, all of that, it demands a volitional response, that we have to respond. You can't simply sit there and go, that's really interesting. You can't do it. But we have to help people see that. You see what I'm saying? Because if we say that and they go, oh, that's nice, that's for you and this is for me, and now we're just exchanging information again. See, Peter's audience, they got it. Different time, different place, different culture. We have to, in evangelism, lead people to a place where they understand, no, Jesus is real. He is the King. He's coming back. And you're going to have to give an account. That's a serious business. That's a serious deal. By the way, if I can rabbit trail, we've had so many. Why stop now? By the way, you will hear people, well-meaning, well-intended people who will tell you that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a purely objective reality. And what they mean by that is that you receive salvation by believing that Jesus is died for your sins in the same way that you believe that today is Sunday. Okay? In other words, there's no response required. You simply know it. You simply file away that information. That is not what the Bible teaches. Okay? And I hesitate to speak very strongly about things that can be... There's some fudge here in some areas. So theologically, I like to cast a pretty broad tent as often as I can. But that's one that there's no place for that, okay? If you tell somebody, and if we go around telling people, hey, you just have to just know that Jesus is Lord, or know that he died for your sins, really, and that's it, we are setting them up, okay? There's a response that is required, okay? And Paul's going to get to this. He's going to actually, that's where we're headed with this, okay? All right, for this reason... So what's the reason? Well, if you go back and you read all the verses together, it's gratitude. Paul is expressing gratitude for what God has done in the lives of these believers. In fact, he's going to say, since the day we heard about you, right? So it's this gratitude for this reason. I'm so thankful for what we've heard about what God has done in you, because what God has done in the lives of these believers is nothing less than miraculous. Because salvation, just to be clear, is a miraculous event. And it is just as miraculous for somebody living in Dallas in the 21st century as somebody living in Syria. Okay, it doesn't matter. One of my kids accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and giving him their lives and following them, accepting forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life, all of that, like for the Spirit to do that work, that is a miraculous event in one of my child's lives, just as it is in somebody growing up in North Korea. Okay, it's the same. Miracle. This is what God does. Because salvation is moving from death to life. So raising someone from the dead, raising from spiritual death, is no less a miracle than if somebody was actually like crawl out of their own grave, okay? And it's just as impossible for you and me. I don't save myself and I don't crawl out of my own grave until Jesus does that for me, which will be awesome. All right. Sounds freaky, but it's going to be great. All right. So, for this reason, since this day, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. By the way, are we praying for our kids? Because, man, we better be praying for our kids. And asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. So, hold on. See, by the way, welcome to the epistles. We got to unpack stuff, don't we? I have no idea how long this series is going to take. Just warning you. We're going to stop in a few weeks and do something different, and we're going to come back to it. But like, I don't know how long we're going to... Anyway, we'll just see. I got tons of stuff today. We'll get through like half of it. I don't know. All right. Asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. What is God's will? So typically, the way that we think about God's will, because we're Americans and we are super individualistic, is we go, what is God's will for my life? It's a good question. Not arguing that. What is God's will for my life? Should I do this? Should I do that? What's my calling? You know, I have helped teach a couple of classes with college students. And, you know, what is my calling? What am I supposed to be doing? What am I supposed to use my life with? Great question. You know the question you got asked before that? What is God's will? Big umbrella. Before we get to you, God's will for you, let's consider God's will, and then we'll have a better idea of where you fit into it. Okay? So this is speaking of God's will. Big picture. What's God's will? It's the gospel. It's the gospel would spread. It's that the gospel would go forth and would bear fruit. It's that people would live lives that reflect the gospel. It is that every person would hear the gospel and they would be saved. We express that later in the New Testament. That God's desires that no one would perish. Okay. So this is God's will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So notice Paul here, he was just praying that they would be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding. And now he's saying, he's asking them, go back a few verses, to fill with the knowledge of his will. Wait, hold on. Let me find this. This is the problem with having slides. Let's pull up the previous verses. See if I can find them right here. Hold on. Sorry. Colossians. There we go. Okay. So, where are we right now? Thank you. I got way over here.
It's just barely.
Here we go. Yeah, just keep. There we go. All right, so in verse 9. So in, let's see here. All right, so he's saying in verse 6, all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all of its truth. So here he's speaking of that you need to understand, okay, that the gospel has produced understanding in you. And now he's saying that he's asking God to continue to fill them with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So we have knowledge and wisdom and understanding. The point being that I've now killed for you. It's just this, that the gospel demands a response, and in that it's a reflective response. We have to think deeply about what the gospel does, but then in that it creates more understanding. Yeah, right? It just keeps building on itself, that the gospel continues to permeate our lives more and more and more and more and more. It's not like, oh, I arrived with my understanding of the gospel, check that box. It's no, I'm praying that God will continue to fill you with his understanding, that will then cultivate more understanding in your life, and I'll continue to pray for you to have understanding, which will cultivate more understanding in your life. So for Paul, man, this is a lifetime just digging deeper and deeper and deeper, and our lives are more and more saturated with the gospel in every aspect, in every dimension, okay? So it's a very move away from this idea of like, well, you have this very narrow idea of the gospel that just sort of stops here, got it, check, but it's a lifetime of discovery, in a sense, and a lifetime of unpacking its implications for our lives. And if you listen to Paul's language, as we're going to go through here, I mean, his language is so rich when he talks about the gospel. It's because for him, it's not this dry, wooden, one-sentence summary. Man, it just, there's layers upon layers upon layers of the gospel and what it means for us. And so that's what he's calling us to, okay? So when we think about God and his purpose, right, as his will for us, then that's part of maturity. It's going to lead us into this deeper understanding of faith so that we're not infants being tossed about by all these different ideas. So again, let's go back to this context that we're talking about. So we've got these new believers who are walking out into this world of competing ideas and values and beliefs. And everybody's competing for the same space and for the same minds, the same hearts. And so they walk out, and I believe in Jesus. And now what he's saying is, yeah, but it's got to be deep. It's got to be rooted deeply within you so that you can distinguish between truth and everything else. So you won't be taken in by all the rest of this. You're not going to be infants. No, this is maturity for you to walk knowing in confidence, knowing what the gospel truly is. And that would then be reflected in your life. Okay? All right. So, what does it look like, right, to follow Jesus? What does this look like? this understanding, how it's going to what end. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. Okay? So how deep is our faith? Far too often, put it this way, there are too many of us as believers who are running around with a very shallow faith. It's an inch deep. Okay. And so what Paul's doing here is he's calling us to this deep reflection over what our faith means for us. How should it affect our lives? How should it be changing us day in and day out in every area? Which means that we end up, so the problem is, when we don't do that type of deep theological reflection, just deep reflection on the gospel, here's who Jesus is, we don't spend time in his word with wisdom and understanding. And Paul's not talking, he's not saying, okay, you need to go to Bible school. That's great if you do. He's not saying you got to go and get a seminary education, but he's not anti-intellectual though, okay? He's saying, no, this is not just a purely emotional response either. It's understanding. We have to think about it. And if we don't, then the implication here is that our lives end up looking very much like everybody else's lives, church excluded. And so we end up having the same values and the same beliefs that creep in to this area over here where our faith should be creeping and taking over more and more area of our lives and our hearts. Instead, the opposite ends up happening. Or it never happens at all. And so we are virtually indistinguishable from the rest of culture and the rest of life and from everybody else, except for the fact that Sunday we do this weird thing. Sometimes. Okay. So we just added Jesus to our wardrobe. All right, how much time do I got? All right, last thing. Meet Aristotle. So, smart dude. I'm not making much progress on this copy. So Aristotle believed that essence, something's essence and its purpose, if you will, we call telos, purpose, were inseparable. You couldn't understand something's essence unless you understood what it was for. So think about like a watch. So I have a watch. My watch does a few different things. But what does it mainly do? It's a watch. What does it do?
Tells time.
Okay. On what basis would you determine whether this was a watch? Whether it told time. And on what basis would you decide whether or not it was a good watch or not? Oh, yeah. Time. Yeah. Does it tell time accurately? All the same answer to three questions. A watch exists and is a watch for the purpose of telling accurate time. If it didn't tell accurate time, what would we say? It's a bad watch, man. It's a bad watch. What if it didn't tell time at all? You wouldn't call it, yeah, it's a bracelet. It's not a watch. Okay. So Aristotle takes this idea, this principle of essence and purpose, telos, and he applies it to people, that we have a purpose. Now, Aristotle was not a Christian, so his understanding of telos, we're going to adopt, we're going to change it, we're not going to really go where he goes. But the idea is the same. What is our telos? So what is our telos, real quick? What's that? Yeah, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. There you go. Thank you for that. So here's the tragic reality. There are far too many of us in the church who, using the shorter Westminster Confessional Catechism, we find our joy, instead of enjoying God forever, we find our joy and what we glory in is the same as everybody else. So what I glory in, what I'm giving honor to, and where I find my joy is not in Christ, but it's in my career. It's in my family, it's in my marriage, it's in my kids, it's in the toys that I can buy, whatever it is. And by the way, none of those things in and of themselves are bad, but how are they directed? So there's a directional aspect to this idea of telos, that my life is directed towards something. There is a purpose that I was put on earth to fulfill. I was created with this purpose, and my essence cannot be separated from that. And that is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so all the things in my life then are supposed to be directed towards God, to bring in Him glory and to enjoy Him forever. So it's not that those things are bad, but when they become ends and of themselves, then there's a disconnect. And that's what the temptation is constantly. This is the narrative of the human race, that we take other things that steal God's glory and we find joy in them. And we create little gods, right? This is idolatry. Okay. And so a mature faith means thinking deeply about the purposes of our life, under the overarching purpose of our life. Remember the will of God versus all our little wills? All of His wills for, like, lowercase w, for our lives. So God's big purpose for my life, and then that then informs the rest of my, of everything that I do. Okay, and everything is directed towards God. And so this is what it looks like to have a mature faith. This is what it looks like to understand God's will, to see my life directed in that way, and to see all of my life aligning in this way to point towards Christ, to glorify and enjoy Him forever. Okay, all right, we got to stop there. This is just where Paul is headed, though. And we'll pick that up next week. He's going to talk about walking in a manner worthy of Christ and to please Him in every way. And so that's what we're going to cover next week. Any last comments? We got 5 minutes, but I'm going to try to wrap up a little bit. Good style and place. Good? All right, we're going to pray. Oh, Lord, we love You. We do so imperfectly. We love You. But Lord, we are growing. Your Spirit has come into our lives and You have transformed our hearts. You've moved us from death into life, not of ourselves, but wholly by Your grace and through faith in You. But now You are pulling us to look more like Yourself. And You call us to, as we're going to see next week, walk in a manner worthy of You and to please You in every way. And so, Lord, I pray that You would give us a deep understanding of Your gospel. I pray that we would, Lord, not be content with our understanding of the gospel, but that we would seek out ways to cultivate this understanding, that we would drink deeply from Your word, that we would spend time in prayer, that we would look for others who understand Your gospel and whose lives are saturated by the gospel, and we would follow them and imitate them. And Lord, we would read people's work and listen to podcasts and sermons, whatever it is, Lord, to blow our minds and our imaginations of the fullness and the richness of Your gospel. So it would overwhelm our lives and we would look more and more and more like You. Lord, You've called us to live conspicuous lives in a culture that it's so easy to adapt to. We grow up in it. This is the air in which we breathe. And so, Lord, show us what it looks like to live in this time, in this place, but to live lives that are distinctly Christian. Lord, what does that look like? Show us. And, Lord, give us the courage then to walk in those ways. Lord, we pray for our kids. We pray for ourselves. And we pray for the rest of, if we're going to the worship service or we're going home, Lord, in all that we do, that we would be following You. And we'd be giving You glory. We'd be enjoying You each and every moment. Lord, we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.